O Lord, we are those who have not seen and yet believe, and we pray that you would bless us this day, that by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have life in his name, joy, and hope, even in the midst of trials. So work in our midst. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was thinking, actually, yesterday morning, I woke up to the sound of this. It rarely happens in my house, but the sound of children arguing with one another. And oftentimes in those arguments, one or another of them will say something like, "Dad said," or "Mom said." And there's nothing that quite inspires the confidence of a child than the word of their parent, right? Sometimes they'll come and appeal to you and they'll say, "Can we do such and such?" And you'll say, "Oh, I'm very tired today," or, you know, it's already past bedtime, and they'll say, "But you said," right? They are filled with confidence at the word of their parent, and indeed at the strength of their parent. They believe, when they're little at least, they believe that you can do anything. They believe that any Legos that need to be separated, you are strong enough to be able to separate those Legos. They have utter confidence in their father, in their mother, by their word and by their deeds. And Peter wants to inspire that same sort of confidence in us when we think of our Heavenly Father. When we face trials, when there are some life Legos that we cannot pull apart, he wants us to see that God is powerful, that God is strong, that our salvation is secure, because it's all rooted in God and it all is protected by God, and therefore we can rest in God. So the big idea this morning is that we can stand firm. In the midst of trials and sufferings, we can stand firm because we have a secure salvation, because we have a strong Father. This is the main point, really, of the letter of 1 Peter. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to take the epistle readings from Peter and talk about each of those. The main point of 1 Peter is written to early Christians who are facing trials, they're facing persecutions. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he gives them basically this as a big idea, that as God's chosen people, Christians are exiles and strangers in their land. They live in a hostile world, and that leads to suffering. It leads to trials. It leads to persecution. But through the gospel, we have a secure salvation. And that salvation, when we take it to heart, gives us hope, and that hope produces joy and peace, even in the midst of sorrow. And so he wants to put forward, beginning at the beginning of this letter, he wants to inspire in us confidence, or re-inspire in us confidence, or just encourage the confidence that we already have in God. So, first of all, notice our salvation is secure through God's power. He reminds the early Christians about this great salvation that God has worked and that they have been given. Starting even in verse 1, he calls them the elect exiles, that they have been chosen as God's own people. Elsewhere, he will say, "You were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people." In verse 2, he says that they have been foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain, and God set his love on the church. He has set them apart by the Spirit. He's sanctifying them, verse 2, to follow Christ, and he has sprinkled them with Christ's blood. He has made a new covenant, as our prayer and our readings alluded to, he has made a new covenant with us in Christ. And he wants them to remember this, remember what God has done, in fact, to praise God for what he's done. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just kind of like the book of Ephesians, where you have these very long sentences. Verses 3 through 12 in 1 Peter chapter 1 are just one long sentence of praise and thanksgiving and honoring of God. God deserves our praise for this great salvation. This salvation is by mercy, he says. It's because of God's mercy in light of our sins, not because of our merits, verse 3. Verse 3 also says we've been born again by water and the Spirit. We have new life in us. That dead heart has been given new life. That stony heart has been transplanted and given, we've been given a heart of flesh. The dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil in our minds and hearts and lives has been taken away because Christ has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. In verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the ground of all of this. We've been given a great salvation, and therefore we have hope. Not a pious myth, or not just a general optimism, things will always get better, not a look on the sunny side of life type of thing, but a real hope, a living hope, he says, because Jesus is alive. You know, one great reason to believe in Christianity versus all of the other religious options that are in the world is that Jesus is alive, right? Muhammad is dead, right? Moses is dead. All of the great Buddha, he's dead, right? Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's still working out his plan for salvation in the world. Our hope is secured by one who lives and reigns with his Father and who has already showered us with mercy and grace and his great gifts of salvation to us. And he therefore deserves this great praise and thanksgiving. We've been given an inheritance, Peter goes on. That word inheritance, often in the Old Testament, it's the exact word that's quoted there in the Greek Old Testament is referring to the allotments of land, either of the tribes or of the people of Israel as a whole. But here, Peter's clearly referring to that new inheritance that we have, the new heavens, the new earth, the new allotment that we give because because we are Christ's brothers and sisters, because we are God's children, that all things belong to us. This inheritance, it's imperishable, right? Not like canned food imperishable, but like imperishable because God is imperishable, right? Because God never fades. It's undefiled. It will never be stained or filthy. There's a day coming when God will eradicate sin. The picture in the book of Revelation is that all the wicked and the sin and all darkness is outside of the gates of the New Jerusalem. There's a day coming when we won't have to worry about falling back into sin or being trapped in our sins or the repercussions of our sins because God will have completely done away with it. It's undefiled and it is unfading. It's a crown, Peter says in chapter 5, a crown that will last forever. There's an early Christian document outside of the Bible that describes it as like flowers that never wilt, right? Not like plastic flowers, but like beautiful, real flowers that give off a beautiful scent and bloom, and they never wilt. That's what our inheritance is like. It's a heavenly city, a new creation, and therefore we have hope because our life, everything in our life, our joy, our contentment, our peace, everything does not hang on the here and the now. It all ultimately hangs on that inheritance, that salvation, which God has given to us. And when we remember these things, we want to praise God. We are reminded of the great gifts we've been given. I can remember sitting with one of my pastors one time, kind of just complaining about all the things that were not going exactly how I wanted. And he was like, yeah, but remember all the blessings you do have. And I was like what? You know? And he's like, well, you've been forgiven all your sins. You've been called, you've been given so many gifts in Christ. You've been joined to him, united to him in baptism. He calls you his own child. He's given you a calling and a life that matters because of him, not because of some meaning that you construct. And I was like, oh yeah, that's right. I wasn't thinking of that, but yes, you're right, absolutely. When I remember the great salvation that I've been giving, it fills me with a desire to praise, but it also fills me with encouragement somehow and endurance somehow. That when I remember what I've been given, I can face the trials that are in my life. I love this quote, Paul Crutzman. He was a early 20th century. He wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, but he said, there's no better way of cheering up faint-hearted saints than by singing the praises of him to whose goodness and mercy we owe such an overwhelming debt of mercy. Sometimes we think what we need is for our circumstances to change, but sometimes what we need is to just remember the great gifts which God has given us. Praise God for the gospel, and somehow in praising him, that will actually encourage us and strengthen us and help us to persevere. Because this great salvation comes from God and not from us. It doesn't depend on us. It's about God's strength, God's power. They're going to face suffering and uncertainty, these early Christians, just like we are. Maybe it's going to have a slightly different complexion, but life is full of trial and hardship and suffering. These ones he calls exiles might actually literally be exiles. They may have been some of the Jews who converted to Christianity under the Emperor Claudius, who then expelled the Jews from Rome and sent them to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They could be literal exiles, but whether they are or aren't, we know Peter lists a bunch of different types of trials or hardships or persecutions that they face. In chapter 2, he talks about false accusations and beatings. Chapter 3 talks about being slandered. Chapter 4, it talks about being insulted. Again, in chapter 4, it talks about being mistreated by those around. And in chapter 5, he mentions the assaults of the devil. These people are living a life of hardship and suffering and trial, just like us. Again, they may be slightly different and they may look slightly different, but the prescription that he has for them is the same prescription he would have for us. Even though they are facing those trials, even though they are facing those sufferings, he exhorts them to walk in the example of Christ, chapter 2, verse 21, to not return evil for evil, but to bless those who persecute you. Even, this is crazy, chapter 2, verse 17, honor the emperor. These early Christians didn't get a say in who the emperor was going to be, and they didn't get a say in his policies, and often his policies reflected negatively and affected negatively the early Christians, and yet Peter says, honor the emperor. He's calling them, in the midst of hardship and trial and suffering and persecution, to be people of Christ-like character, to continue to live in virtue, not to retaliate, but to walk in the way of Christ. How can they possibly do that? Well, they can't do that in their own strength, but they can because God is strong, because God is powerful. He reminds them, how were you saved in the first place? It was God who did all these things. Chapter 1, verse 1, God chose you. Chapter 1, verse 3, God caused you to be born again. Chapter 1, verse 4, it is God who's keeping that inheritance for you. You know, when you put your money in the bank, you hope the bank is doing a good job, that it's not going to, you know, go belly up and you're going to lose all your retirement or lose all of your funds or that sort of thing. We have something much stronger. God is guarding our inheritance. He's keeping our inheritance for us in verse 4. And then in verse 5, that we are being guarded for salvation by God's power. We can rest in him. We can have peace in our soul, even in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution, because not because we're strong, but because God is strong, because God said, right? And God can do anything. One of my favorite analogies or illustrations of this in the in our world, the material world, is the story of Winston Churchill. He wrote in his journal, in his diary, the day he found out about Pearl Harbor, he said that he slept the sleep of the saved. And the reason he said that is not because he was glad about what happened to the Americans, but because he knew that what had happened to the Americans meant that they would no longer be like a shadow war and lend-lease program, but the full weight of the American economy and population was going to be thrown into the war on his side. And so he slept like a baby that night. Man, how secure should we be if God is guarding our inheritance, if God is the one who called us, if God's the one who chose us, if God is the one who extends us mercy, how peaceful and restful should we be if God is strong? Because God is strong. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ must hold me fast. I could never keep my hold in life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. And he promises to hold us fast. He promises that he can, and he promises that he will. Our salvation is secure in God's power. And Peter goes on, so secure, in fact, that those very sufferings, those very trials, those very persecutions are actually working in some mysterious way. They are working out God's purposes for us. In verses 6 through 9, you see this. God actually uses suffering and trials to strengthen our faith. Look especially at verses 6 and 7. You have been, in this you rejoice, even now you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Those words, so that, tells you the purpose or the result of your sufferings, your trials, your persecutions. The result will not be that you fall away, but that your faith will be strengthened. You are facing fiery trials so that your faith will be refined and you will make it to the end. Strangely, though we fear that suffering and trials will pull us away from Christ or destroy us, strangely, those sufferings and trials are the very means by which God preserves us to the end, the way he guards us, the way he keeps us to himself. And of course, that's a biblical truth all throughout the Bible, right? We can start all the way back in the book of Genesis, Joseph's famous reunion with his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or we could think of our Lord Jesus' brother, James, who says, count it all joy, brother, when you face trials of many kinds. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this trial. Does anybody's heart naturally do that? No, but that's why he exhorts us. Or Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, this light and momentary affliction is not worth preparing to the eternal weight of glory that is being worked up for us. Or in our Acts reading, it was somehow the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus would be handed over to sinners and crucified. That the suffering, the trial, that thing which appears to us to be evil and may in fact be evil in God's mysterious plan is working out for us, refining us, strengthening us. He's using that analogy of the refiner's fire, right? Like you have the raw ore that's mined out of the earth, and it's gold, but it's mixed with impurities, or silver, and it's mixed with impurities, and so it has to be heated to a certain temperature where the dross falls away, and you have pure gold, or pure silver, or pure copper, whatever it might be. Peter is saying that those sufferings, those trials, those persecutions are like that fire which brings that purity, that the dross, you know, you will never really know if you trust God unless you're forced to trust God, right? If everything always goes the way you want it to go, you don't ever have to trust God, right? Until you're on your deathbed, and then you don't know if you really trust God. But if you've been through suffering and trials, you will have the sort of muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory of faith, that I know that I can trust God here because he is a strong God, because my salvation is secure in him, because I have hope in his power, not in my power, because I know who he is because of his word. So suffering can never actually take what we fear it's going to take. The only thing suffering can ever actually do is to promote in us, refine in us, through God's power, faith. And this gives us hope, and it gives us joy, and it gives us love in the midst of suffering. Peter says to these Christians, he's assuming they already believe what he's telling them, and he's just trying to encourage them. He's just trying to remind them. You know, it's just, keep going the way that you're going. Keep living the way that you're living. Keep believing the way that you're believing. He says, though you have not seen him, you already believe in him. Though you haven't seen him, you already love him. So he knows where they stand, that he's just kind of like a campfire. He's kind of stirring up the embers, right? But that fire's already there. He says, verse 6, they have this faith, and they rejoice in this great salvation. That they have already, though they haven't believed or haven't seen God, they have believed him. Though they haven't seen him, they already have love for him, and they have inexpressible joy in the midst of their suffering and trials. They are already, verse 9, obtaining the salvation of their souls. They're already experiencing that new heaven, new earth joy, that new heaven, new earth love, that new heaven, new earth peace, because they trust God, because they have faith, because that they know that their perseverance doesn't depend on them but on God, because their salvation doesn't depend on them but on God, because their circumstances actually don't even depend on them but ultimately on God, that nothing the devil or anyone who's against them ever tries to do can ever stand, because God is a strong God. I love the testimony of Wang Yi, who was the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church, a Chinese pastor. He was arrested in 2018 because their church wasn't a sanctioned state church and wouldn't preach the communist doctrines or the Christian doctrines run through the communist lens. He was a faithful biblical pastor. He was arrested in 2018 and then in 2022, and 4 years in prison, and then sentenced to 9 years. Before he was arrested, he knew it was coming. He wrote a document called My Faithful Declaration, or My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. And I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from it, because I think this captures this idea that if my hope is set on heaven and God's purposes, and my belief is not in myself but in my strong God and the great salvation which I have been given, then it actually frees me to face suffering, persecution, trials with joy and love. He says, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law, as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, my Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and disobedience of my church is in any sense, quote, fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I do not have the intention of changing any of the institutions or laws of China. As the pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by the faithful disobedience and testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. If through this persecution, God continues disciplining and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. I think that's a beautiful example of someone who has been so shaped by the truth of the gospel, the reality that of the inheritance that they have through God's power, that they are able to live kind of as a holy fool in the midst of suffering and persecution. They're just not even weighing the earthly costs because they are so focused on the heavenly significance of what they're doing. I love that he says, the only thing I care about is the disruption of sinful man's sinful hearts. The only thing I care about is the preaching of the gospel. Oh, Lord, that we should live that way. This hope of resurrection makes us audacious. It gives us audacious faith. Dad said, right? Suffering and evil, you'll turn to my good. Persecution, you'll just build the church and strengthen people's faith. That's the perspective that Peter wants the early Christians to continue to have, to continue to walk in. And we know that they did, because if they didn't walk in perseverance and faithfulness, we wouldn't be here today. So, we don't need to change our circumstances. We need to set our minds on this great inheritance, on our strong God. We need the hope that comes from believing that Jesus is alive and that God is faithful to his promises. And if we believe, if we put our trust in God, then we can stand firm in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of any suffering, because we know we have a secure salvation, because we know we have a strong God. When Peter ends his letter, he ends it just how he began, and that's how I'm going to end. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, sometimes it's easy to throw out dramatic examples of people who are faithful to you and suffer for you and live wholeheartedly for you, and that feels maybe far away. It's dramatic and it stirs us up, but maybe it feels far away from our real lives. So Lord, I pray that in our sense of your stirring us up, our sense of you encouraging us or challenging us or convicting us, Lord, that we wouldn't lose sight of all the small ways in which we have to face suffering and trials and maybe even persecutions, and to even in the small things, even in the daily things, to set our mind and our hope and our faith on you, because you are a strong God. So Lord, help us not just in the big crisis moments of life, but in the each and every day, in every moment of life, to believe in this grace of God and to stand firm in it. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.